So we'll get it all set up here, and Baptist History and Distinctives, class number 5, picking up where we left off. I'm not sure what page number it will be in yours, but I'll get there. We were talking about baptism, and if I'm correct, we finished on lowercase e. My page is 19. It's probably around somewhere around in here. We're dealing with the three ordinances of the New Testament church. And most Baptists hold on to two. Now, I throw in a third one, and I'm quite comfortable doing it because I think of it as a very important ordinance specifically for the church, specifically for churches and Christians in a church to practice. It's called the love of the brethren, but we'll talk about that in a little while. Right now, I want to talk about the Lord's Supper, because that is a huge area of abuse when it comes to churches, because churches have taught, and I'm using the word church very loosely, churches in the order of the Roman Catholic Church, and even the Protestant churches in the mainstream for the last 1,000 to 1,500 years, primarily the Catholic Church, obviously, that long back, have taught that different things that go on in a church actually transfer a miraculous power upon the participant. Makes it so that they get grace. They sort of earn points with God. And let me turn on this other light here, since it's not. I'm wondering where that was and how come it wasn't on. But anyway, the need is to understand that when people take very clear truths in the Bible and twist it so that it becomes a magic channel, a good luck charm, a means of earning your way to heaven, it becomes heresy. It becomes absolute and outright heresy. Not just a misunderstanding. It's not just an obscure doctrine. These are fundamental truths that have been twisted by religions, and especially by modern churches, but through churches that supposedly name the name of Christ. So the Lord's Supper, back to the point, is something that is really twisted. So we're going to talk about what the Bible says and what is the most clear presentation of what it is, where it belongs, who's to participate, who's not to participate, why is it a big deal, and why Baptist churches make a big, big deal out of it. Some of them go a bit extreme in that they will say that only members of a church can participate in the Lord's Supper. And I have no problem with that. Now, that's not scripturally taught, but I understand a Baptist viewpoint of we want to make sure that people do not abuse or just take advantage of the Lord's Supper. So let's get into this, and we'll start looking at the scriptures describing the Lord's Supper are found in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30. That's five verses, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, five scriptures. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 26, Luke 22, 17 to 20, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 34. That's it. Okay, so when people start adding genuflections and altars and the raising of the host and the pouring of the wine, all of these things that have their roots in Catholicism, actually it goes back further and have roots in Babylonian theology. When people start having all that stuff, they're clearly adding to what was supposed to be very simple. So, the Lord's Supper is a perpetual memorial of the broken body and the shed blood of the now risen Lord till he shall come again. That's it. Now you need to know that. What is the Lord's Supper? It is an eternal memorial. It will never go away. Forever and ever and ever. Christians will stop and be called upon to remember Christ's death. And right now we do it till he comes. But it is an eternal memorial, just like the Passover is an eternal memorial. So, number three, it is allowed only, I don't know why I have it in there twice, but it is allowed only after baptism. So, it's very important to understand that the Lord's Supper is not something for somebody who's not been baptized. Somebody may claim to be saved, but if they're not baptized, then what are they doing remembering the Lord's Supper? They need to be obedient. All the apostles, all the disciples that were at the Lord's remembrance supper, all of them were baptized. They were all following the Lord Jesus. This was something that was not just for anybody and everybody. Jesus kind of carefully picked the people who were going to be there. That doesn't mean that you have to have only a certain kind, because Judas was there as well. But anyway, that's another thing. But it is for people after their baptism. Number four. In the scriptures, the Lord's Supper is always preceded by a person's baptism, as I've said. And there is no account of any person participating in the Lord's Supper who had not previously been baptized. That baptism should precede the Lord's Supper is avowed by scholars of all communions. So Dr. William Wall sums up the entire historical field when he says, "For no church ever gave the communion to any person before they were baptized. Since among all of the absurdities that ever were held, none ever maintained that any person should partake of the Lord's of the communion before he was baptized." So it's just a given. Nobody's ever thought that it was right to do, and yet people do all kinds of things today. Now, the purpose of the Lord's Supper. First thing, little I, is it is a memorial. That is your fill-in. The doctrine which teaches that the bread and the wine are mere symbols to remind and aid the believer in observing both the first and the second coming of our Lord. This memorial is a doctrine that reminds us not only of his death, but his first and his second coming, reminding us that he's coming back the second time. The practice is both scriptural and sensible. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, some of my listeners, some of the people listening right now, to them, it's like the most obvious thing in the world to believe this kind of stuff. Yes, because you grew up in a good church. You happen to be aware of these things, but not everybody's aware of that. And that's why a church doesn't just, do things by popular vote or do things that are the norm and what people expect. They believe a set of things that are established in the Bible. As we started off with this study, that we should earnestly contend for the things that were once delivered to the saints. So let's look at this memorial. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. "And when he," Jesus, "had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance, in memorial of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.'" So the Lord's table is a memorial. Okay, it's remembering Jesus. Number two, the Lord's table involves a threefold look. We're going to look backward. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death." So you're always looking back. You're looking back and you're identifying and remembering and pondering what Jesus did on the cross. Verse 26 there, as we just quoted, it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death." All right. So number two, we look inward. Down there in verse 28, it says, "But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So you need to examine and say, "Am I worthy of this?" Obviously, none of us are perfectly worthy, but we are to have our lives in such a place, in such a way, that we want to remember the Lord's Supper with the right heart, with the right mind, with the right life. He says, "Let a man examine himself." So you have an inward view, and then you have a forward view. You want to look forward. And I like how verse 26 ends. It says these last three words. It says, "Till he come." Now, we live in a great time. All right? Now, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah coming the first time. We get to live in a time where we are expecting him to come back the second time. It's a whole lot easier to live by faith now than it did then. For people in David's day, for people in Malachi's day, it was very hard because they just wondered, could this all be a lie? Could all this be made up? Could this thing just actually be a charade. And so people had to struggle with, am I going to believe Moses, or am I going to believe the other nations all around? So it was a lot harder back then to have faith than it is today, because Jesus proves that he's coming back the second time because he came the first time. That establishes the veracity of my Bible. Now, so we look forward, and I think it's very easy to look forward, because I've looked back, I've looked inward, and I can't wait to see him as I look forward. Number seven, the Lord's Supper is therefore historical, personal, prophetical. It speaks of the cross, the conscience, and the crown. All that in the Lord's Supper. Now, the partakers of the Lord's Supper, look, this thing about who's allowed to participate. The Lord's Supper is only for believers. That's who it's only. Now, you can't stop, and I can't see the heart of anybody. There are only two people who know whether I'm saved or not. Me and God. And so when you have a church, you try to emphasize, you better be saved, you better be worthy, you better be serious, you better be clean, all that. But in the end, somebody may sneak in, somebody crept in unawares, and you don't know. But the Lord's Supper is a Christian ordinance for believers. But it's open to all baptized believers, whether they happen to be a member of a given church or not. So maybe they're not the members of your church, but they can profess and say, I know Jesus. I was born again such and such date. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. Now, if somebody said, I'm trusting my baptism, I would say, don't take the Lord's Supper. They're not here. Do your own thing. Whatever you want to do. But we're going to teach and preach the gospel. That's Jesus Christ and believing in him only. So it's for believers and for Bible believers. Number nine, the prerequisites, or the necessary conditions of the Lord's Supper. Individuals who are forbidden to partake include the unsaved, the unclean. John the Apostle, who attended the first Lord's Supper, has given sound advice to aid both kinds of individuals here. To the unsaved, he offers John 3:16. John writes John 3:16 to the unsaved. And to the unclean, the backslidden Christian, he extends 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, there are you don't take the Lord's Supper and then get clean. You don't take the Lord's Supper to get clean. You take the Lord's Supper because you're clean. And that's something that ought to be very simple, very plain to any believer. But unfortunately, everybody's trying to, they kind of want to have the ceremony and not have Christ. They want to have the tradition, but they don't want to believe the truth. That make a good message. So, just very simple requirement, and then you just remember it. It participates just of unleavened bread and unleavened wine. Now, let me run through number 11 there, and if you've got any questions or whatever, obviously, you can ask those. But the Lord's Supper has, and I think I will go ahead and add this and make it very clear that the Lord's Supper has got two very important components. The first one is that everything at that table is unleavened. Everything. Unleavened means without yeast. And you can't have, that means your bread and wine. Now, some people complain over why it uses the word wine and not just juice. Well, because wine is the word that they use that came out of a grape. Anything that was squished out of a grape was called wine. If it became fermented, it was called a strong drink. It was called fermented wine. But both things are unleavened. Now, the thing that, and why were they that way? Because they had come from the Passover supper. So the Passover supper already determines that there was no leaven, no yeast at all. So the bread and the wine are pure. They're just simple. They're just fresh. And as the life of the Lord Jesus was, he was 33 when he died. He was not old. He was in his prime. And so the unleavened bread and the unleavened wine picture his body and his blood. Number two, you have believers at the Lord's Supper who were baptized. Let me just change that. Why don't you just put in here people who were there were baptized believers. Number three, it was as a church. And that's very important. You can celebrate and remember and rejoice in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ anytime, anywhere. But the Lord's Supper is something for the church. And something for the church to participate together. As a matter of fact, look at that 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." Wait for one another. Wait for everybody to get there. This is not a big meal. This is just something very simple. And by the way, it's bread and not crackers. I don't know where people want to get the idea that it's this dry cracker that some people want. No, it's bread. It's fresh bread. Plain unleavened bread. It's flat bread. But it's bread. And I just wonder why everybody wants to change stuff. I was in a church one time where in the place of the bread and the wine, they had pizza and Coca-Cola. And it was a bunch of teenagers, a big teen evening, Friday evening thing, and they had what they called the Lord's Supper, and it wasn't the Lord's Supper, it was a mockery. So I'm very saddened that people feel so comfortable they can actually take a very soul-searching, very serious, somber time, and they make it into something so lighthearted and grieving. And because it says, verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus." They're an accomplice with the crime. They're guilty of murdering Jesus Christ. Now, we all are. It was my sins that put them on the tree. But I don't want to live in that sin. I don't want to continue having the same type of attitude that I had when I was unsaved. So I'm no longer there anymore, and I hope you don't live there. So those are some basic principles about the Lord's Supper. Now, number 11 there, loving the brethren. Of all the ordinances that Jesus gave to his followers, this is probably the most neglected. This one act of obedience most clearly identifies a group of believers, not just by what they believe, but how they live beyond feelings and human limitations. By the way, these are baptized believers. Let me say, as a church, still going on back to that other thing, you ought to at least list these things. Clean living. Or godly living. People who participate have to be worthy of participating in the Lord's Supper. So I just want to throw that out there, because loving the brethren is one of those things that has to take place for you to participate in the Lord's Supper. This one act of obedience most clearly identifies a group of believers, not just by what they believe, but how they live. Number C, believers in the local church must learn to love each other. I mean, they ought to love God. They ought to love preaching. They ought to love godliness, but they need to love each other. And I don't find that. I wonder where it went. I wonder where Bible Christianity went. We're way beyond what we should be when it comes to just being able to love one another or overlook one another's faults and things. Charity covers a multitude of sins, and nobody covers anything. So, Bible says, well, I'll say this, number C, it says believers in the local church must learn to love each other, or else they will never be a unified body, and that's not a church. They will only be selfish creatures that meet together, and they meet together just barely enough to say that they got together. D, Jesus commanded that we are to love one another, and he says it very simply. He says, in the same way as I have loved you. John chapter 13. John, hold on, I'm going way back. Gospel of John chapter 13. In verse 34, I believe. 13:34. "A new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment. That you love one another." And it didn't stop there. He said, "I want you to love one another as I have loved you. that ye also love one another. So this is a command given. I mean, you're not talking to the church. I mean, you're talking to the world. So let me move over here. And when you deal with the love of the brethren, love as loved. So has Jesus Christ loved you? Of course he has. Loved you with an everlasting love. Loved you. He loves you with unchanging love. And you need to do the same thing towards other believers, even when they hurt you, even when they don't care that they hurt you. So let's go on there. Number E, this was the first ordinance that Jesus commanded his small group of followers. He ordained that before he did the Lord's Supper, before he commanded Christians to go out and to baptize. Isn't that interesting? Of all the ordinances that Jesus gave to his followers, this is probably the most neglected, as I already said. Yet this one act of obedience clearly identifies a group of believers. I already said this. I don't know why I'm saying it again. Just humor me. Look at verse 35, John 13, 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's how people know. Number H, the command is we are to love one another. Now, believers in a local church, I'm repeating over and over. I don't know why. I just have two groups there. You're just going to have to overlook that. Number J, if any of the above New Testament ordinances are not adhered to by a church that claims to follow Jesus Christ, then that church has lost its right to call itself a church. So if a church has messed with the Lord's Supper, if church has changed baptism to where somebody can be baptized as a baby, if a church says that all we need is just people to get together and get along and not really love one another, how can you call yourself a church? How can you consider yourself a place where people are truly born again? So let's see. Let's go on to number 12. Number 12 is immersion is the only form of baptism. Immersion is the only form of baptism. Now, the form of baptism was clearly immersion in water. B, John baptized in the River Jordan, Mark 1:5. Let's go there. Mark 1:5 says, there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John didn't go and get a pitcher of water and go and pour it over people. He didn't use his hands and dribble it over somebody. They went into the river. So from the very start, you find people being immersed. And then verse 23 says this. Well, in John chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for there was much water there. I've read commentators who will say, no, it had to be sprinkling because the Jordan River is very wide and thin. It's not deep enough for people to be immersed into. Well, that's kind of stupid. I'll show you just to prove it. John chapter 3, verse 23. John 3, 23. John also was baptizing in Anan near to Salim because there was much water there and they came and were baptized. So the Bible's already predicted that people are going to make that excuse. And okay, so I just had a good friend bring me a cup of coffee, which I desperately needed. And so we're going on about immersion being the only form of baptism. All right, so now number C, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. If you look back in Mark chapter 1, and verse 9, Mark 1 and verse 9. That is nice. Sometimes a good friend is rare. Mark 1, 9, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, and I want you to see how he was baptized. Verse 9 says this, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Now, that means he was baptized in the river. And you can't just sprinkle. I mean, if you're going into the river, you're going to get wet. And they're going to get him all the way wet. Didn't go into the river so that John could just dribble some water on him. We're dealing with immersion. Look at Matthew 3:16. Go to that to the left. Look at what the Bible says about how Jesus went into the water and came out of the water. Not just walking out, but being baptized. Matthew 3:16. Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water. That didn't mean he ran out of the water. He came up out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, these are all the actual events that took place when Jesus was baptized, when the disciples were baptized. But I want to show you some symbolic passages in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, you see those words? So there are very important use of words in your Bible. And they're so plain that people miss them. And I'm just as guilty as anybody else when I miss just a plain word somewhere. But if something is put into, what does that mean? It means that we're put into. So if I had a cup here, all right, and I put something in that cup, it's like a nose. But somebody makes put something. I've put coffee into the cup, now in this illustration, if any man be is when we were baptized, we were baptized into Jesus Christ. So he's the container. So let me keep going there. Verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were actually baptized into his death?" And when we were placed into Jesus Christ, we actually were identified. We now, if I held up a cup like this, a cup of coffee, all right? Everything that's inside that cup is associated with that cup. So if I'm in Christ, then everything that Christ is, I now am a beneficiary of, okay? He's my life. And his death, his burial, and his resurrection, I'm Craig Ledbetter. I'm sitting inside this cup. Stupid illustration, but very simple. I'm inside Christ, and his death now applies to me. His burial worked for me. His resurrection empowers me. So I'm baptized into Christ. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also now should walk in newness of life. Since he died never to die again, he's ever living, his resurrected power applies to me. That means my body may die, but it's coming up again. And my spirit may have been dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. So baptism's got that picture, got that symbolism for the believer, and to let him know that we are placed into Christ just like we were placed into water. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, I've been given that same power. Even though my flesh may be growing old and dying, but there's a part of me that can never die now. Jesus promised that. So these symbolic passages, which describe baptism as a burial and resurrection, make it certain that immersion was a New Testament act of baptism. Because I was placed into Christ. All right? Well, the same thing has happened when the Bible talks about being placed into water. So, as many of you who were baptized into Christ. Well, every time I baptize somebody, whether down the river or somewhere else, I put them into the water and under the water. That's immersion. And a lot of churches don't believe that. And that's a shame, because they think that an act of baptism means nothing. But they'll put a big deal on the Lord's Supper, which is really weird. They're both important, but they're important as symbols of what my heart is supposed to be like. So, number E, this indeed is the meaning of the Greek word to baptize. Now, this word is defined by Lidl, not the grocery store, but Liddell and Scott, the secular Greek lexicon used in all colleges and universities. And it simply means to dip underwater, to place something, like if you take a biscuit and you place it all the way under the tea or the coffee that you're having, but it means to dip under the water, because the main use of the word baptize is usually with water. So, number F, in the lexicon of J.H. Taylor, the standard New Testament lexicon, the word is defined as immersion in water. That's how it's always defined. Scholarship, all scholarship confirms this view. Professor R.C. Jebb, literary doctorate at the University of Cambridge, says, I do not know whether there is any authoritative Greek-English lexicon which makes the word to mean sprinkle or to mean pour. I can only say that such a meaning never belongs to the word in classical Greek. Dr. Adolf Harnack, University of Berlin, says baptism undoubtedly signifies immersion. No proof can be found that it signifies anything else in the New Testament and in the most ancient Christian literature. Dr. Dosker, professor of church history at the Presbyterian Theological Seminary, from all walks of life and all different schools, says every candid historian will admit that the Baptists have, both philosophically and historically, the better of the argument as to the prevailing mode of baptism. The word baptizo means immersion, both in classical and biblical Greek, except where it is manifestly used in a tropical sense. I'm not sure what that means. I know what it means topical, meaning that you can wash a table. But that's another thing. Nothing is more certain than that the New Testament churches uniformly practiced immersion and not sprinkling. And all historians will tell you that it wasn't until the middle of the Dark Ages when people started to sprinkle instead of immersing. Number 13. That may be 12 in yours, but just when the next word, section there on baptism was always after conversion. I need you to find anywhere where someone was just baptized and never confessed faith in Christ. Never happened. Even those who had been baptized by John had to be rebaptized. Do you ever think of that? When somebody came along, like in Acts chapter 18, I'll take you there. Go to Acts chapter 18. You meet a man named, they thought were believers. Let's see if I can get there. This is not what I'm looking for. I have to think about it. I didn't write it down, so I am... I am looking for where there are some... There we are, in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, these people were dedicated, but let's see what they were dedicated to. And he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost? This was his test. Since you believed, you say you're believers, well, have you received the Holy Ghost yet? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? There's a key. When you get baptized, it's what you're being baptized unto. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. They should believe on Christ Jesus. Now when they heard this, they were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, you always, the key was, more important than the Lord's Supper and anything else, was baptism. And baptism had to be after conversion. So you got saved, then you got baptized, then you could participate in the Lord's Supper. These are all fundamental ceremonies of a church that have to be in the right order. That's the point. Because number 14 says baptism was never of infants. The best that pedobaptists, like Presbyterians and Methodists and most of the modern other churches do, the best that pedobaptists can come up with is the assumption that children and infants were baptized in Lydia's home in Acts chapter 16 and in the Philippian jailer's home. They just assume that. They conjure up the wild assumption that baptism replaced circumcision in the New Covenant, even though nothing like that is ever hinted at in Jeremiah or in the New Testament, because Jeremiah chapter 31, it talks about the New Covenant, never mentions babies or anything like this. Next one. The head and the founder of the New Testament churches is Jesus Christ. He is the only lawgiver, and the church is the is only the executive that carries out his commands. So go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And just like in any government, you have different powers in that government. Okay? You have what is called the judicial, the judges. You have the Gardaí, or here in Ireland, but they are the police, but they are what are called the executive branch, which means they execute, carry out the laws. And then you have what are called, there's the legislative branch. Now that's in most modern democratic countries. Now the difference with the Bible and the difference with Christians is we do not create laws. This group creates laws. And the executive, so let's just say these are the laws here. The legislative branch creates the laws. The executive branch then carries them out and they make people obey. The judges, when somebody over here says, well, that's an unfair law, well, they will go back to the judges. We don't have all that in Christianity. What we have is we have a Bible and the law. Or we have the Bible. And all we do as Christians is we obey it. We don't need anybody coming up with new laws. We don't need anybody sitting up in judgment trying to decide whether we will or will not obey a certain law or not. It's not up for picking pleasing everybody that's in your church. No, we do what Christ says. So, the head and the founder of the New Testament church is Jesus Christ, and he's the only lawgiver. The church is only the executive that carries out his commands. Matthew 16 now. Matthew 16, 18, and then I need you to go to, it's not in there, but Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So a lot of people, when they come to Matthew 16, 18, they think that Jesus is giving Peter the ability to make a church. But the church already is in existence. So Peter is actually just a small stone. He's not the rock. Jesus is the rock, and he says, I'm going to build a church on me, Jesus says. And I need you, Peter, I need you to execute my commands. I'll take you to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Gotta make that note. So there in verse 19, Jesus says, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe, to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the head of the church, the boss of the church, the leader of the church, is not the church. It's not his leaders. It's not some invisible feeling. The leader of the church, Jesus says, go and teach them what I taught you. Go and teach them what I said. Go teach the whole world, teach them all things that I commanded you, that they would obey it. So it is not good enough to just say that Christ is the head of a church. I hear people say that. And, you know, Christ is the head of our church, but they won't obey him. They won't do what he says. They won't, they constantly change and adapt to everything going on in the world instead of staying with the Bible. And they keep coming up with new Bibles. But Jesus must direct the activities and the work of the church. If you don't see a church out of step with the world, then they're not obeying Jesus. And the church doesn't have to walk around living in a cave, doesn't have to do things so totally. But we ought to be out of step with the world. We ought to be doing things that the Bible commands and not what the whole world is getting away with. So if Christ is not the head of a church, he's only a figurehead. Like in Ireland, we have a president. He's basically a figurehead. He's a little leprechaun who anybody sort of laughs at. He does almost nothing except goes and represents Ireland all over the world. But he's a figurehead. He doesn't have any real power or real teeth. And to most people in churches, their Jesus that they claim that they worship has no power over them. If he were to walk into those churches, He would overthrow the tables. He would kick most people out, and they wouldn't put up with it. They'd say, "Oh, he's very mean." But that's Jesus. Jesus wouldn't put up with the kind of stuff that is going on in Christianity today. But they wouldn't even want him in there. They want to have their own church. They want to have their own religious activities, their own traditions. So if Christ is not head of a church, he has no real part in that church. He's not even there. In order to be the head of a church, Christ's word, the Bible, must be obeyed. If we would follow Christ, we cannot omit any part of our Lord's instructions. That's why we stick with the New Testament. I obey the New Testament. The Old Testament are all shadows and pictures of what's declared in the New Testament. I'm a New Testament believer. I'm not an Old Testament Jew. But I believe that what Jesus said goes. He's the head of my life and he's the head of my church. We can't take away from it and we can't add to it. Number 16, we're looking at the characteristics of New Testament Christianity. Number 16 says the New Testament's works is A, teaching the entire Bible. Number B, preaching the gospel. Matthew 28:20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. Teaching and preaching is the main goal. The main goal of the church is not feeding the poor, even though that's a good thing to do, and the church has to do that from time to time. And not even building hospitals, even though it's a good thing for people to take up offerings and take care of people who need care. Number 17, its weapons of warfare are only spiritual, not carnal. 2 Corinthians 10. In a church, we don't go out and buy guns to protect our church, to protect our people. That's an individual thing. You protect your family, but we don't protect our church people. We don't create an army to protect our religion. So go to 2 Corinthians 10:4. And yet there are religious groups that are all interested in collecting arms and collecting guns and collecting and living up on a hill somewhere and defending themselves against attack. And that's not New Testament Christianity at all. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. We have different weapons, spiritual weapons, invisible weapons. Ephesians 6, and yet they're just as powerful as literal physical weapons. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. And this is where we'll stop, but I want to go through this thing. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and we have a strength, and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Notice, wrestling. Standing against the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against each other. But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, all of it, that you may be able to withstand. Somebody punches you, you stay standing. Be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. So stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. You know, people can say lies about you all day long, but if you can have a truth, if you know the truth, especially when the devil lies to you, tries to tell you you're no good, or tell you you're lost, you're not really saved, your marriage is ruined, your ministry is ruined, you're messed up. Whatever the devil lies to you, you need to have a truth. You need to have something you can look, you can just speak out loud right to him and say that's a lie. So the truth is a weapon. He goes on and says, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now I have the righteousness of Christ, but this is my own personal righteousness. The longer I go without sinning, longer I go without giving in to some temptation. Now, I'll never go forever like it. I mean, the devil will come and trick me, or my flesh will come along and just do and say something stupid, and I will sin. But the longer I go without sinning, especially repetitive sins, the thicker my righteousness is. So when the devil fires his arrows at me, they bing, they knock off. They don't pierce. He says, the breastplate of righteousness, verse 15, your feet shod, shoes, you hear the word shoe and shod in there? Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. If your feet are always going, giving the gospel out, making a fool out of yourself, just talking to people about the gospel, handing out gospel tracts, that's a weapon. Number 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. You put that shield in your arm there, and wherewith we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So a fiery dart is a small arrow that has a bit of tree wax on the end, has been lit up, so it's burning. And if one of those things ever pierced you, it's going to kill you. Now, it also burns up everything it touches. So it's your house, or it's your car, or whatever. It destroys everything around you. But if you have this shield of faith, that you just believe God, you're able to quench that fiery dart. That's our weapon. Faith is a weapon. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. You got to know that you're saved. It ought to be something that's just so ingrained into you. You understand what salvation is. You believe it and you know it. I have the helmet of salvation. I have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So I use the Bible like a sword against the devil, against lies, against feelings, against depression. And verse 18, praying always with all prayer. That's all energy of prayer and supplication of the Spirit. Watching, well aware thereunto, with perseverance and supplication for everybody, for all saints. So you ought to list those things. I ask you there to list just five. What are some of those weapons? Some of those weapons would be the Bible. That is a weapon. You use it. You just don't keep it in the sheath. You draw that weapon and you use it. People are talking about lies about abortion and say, well, it's a woman's choice. You need a Bible that says, no, that's a child fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Prayer is a weapon that you use, and you need to use it a lot. The confidence of salvation in your head, you need to know in your head that you're saved. Confidence of salvation. Other things that you've got there, the shield of faith. You see all those weapons we have? You know, a New Testament church emphasizes these things. If a New Testament church just emphasizes how you feel and how you doing and are you having fun yet and do you want to go drinking and bring your girlfriends and let's have fun. If that's all they're emphasizing, and if it's all movie nights and it's all fun nights and all this, and they're not emphasizing the warfare we're in and that we have weapons we've got to be using, it's not a church. It's not a church. It's an entertainment facility. That's all it ever was. So we're going to stop on that in this lesson series on the Baptist distinctives and history. So if you'll push that button, we'll be done.